The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
This is not a regular sermon tonight, folks. I've been assigned by the session, rightly so, to try to unfold this document for you, and it will have some sermonic elements to it, but it's not technically a sermon. And this is not a tract. That's not what this is. This isn't, now you can give it away, but this isn't so much a self-explanatory tract. This is a treatise that has been developed under the oversight of our session specifically to equip men and women and boys and girls in our ministries and disciple them on how to deal with this issue in the context of this culture with gospel clarity, theological clarity, and a gospel heart. That's what it's really designed to do. So we want you to see it that way, and that's why they want me to unfold it. This is already, it's probably going to hit the stands at the General Assembly, even as soon as I finish this. But we did not want it to get out there until you process what your session has been doing. Over a period of a couple of years, we've been trying to work through this issue in ministry. But in the last few months, we brought a focus to try to develop this treatise because of so many questions, things that were out there. I get emails all the time about the Revoice Conference and about the PCA and about the Gospel Coalition and all of that. And I get these questions constantly. So I am grateful for this. I could just put this in people's hands and then give some explanation with it. And that's what I'm going to try to do tonight as well for you in that process. I want to thank our pastoral staff that worked hard on this, our session, their guidance, their prayers, their input, their oversight to this process. And then a very special, and I'm not going to name them because I don't think they want to be named, but there were particularly three of our ruling elders that were the ad hoc committee that brought this to a final position to be brought and debated and discussed and prayed over in our session, which has been done. And it was a unanimous vote by our session. I'm so grateful for our unanimity and to present this to you. So there it is for you. And I need to try to help you walk through it. Now, I'm going to do something I probably shouldn't do, but I just need to do it because of how and what I'm charged with. I'm going to take a moment. This has been given to you in a manner that you're supposed to read that pastoral note first. How many of you have read that pastoral note? Okay, read it again while those that didn't read it. Please, this is very important. Now go ahead and read it. There's no pictures, but it's okay. Auburn and Alabama graduates will be able to handle this, along with the Athens of the East, East Carolina University. So you've worked your way through it. You probably noticed something that's already affirmed what I've said. And in that very first paragraph, you'll notice that we're focused upon biblical truth to equip the Lord's people to do two things, truth and love. And you don't sacrifice truth for love, and you don't sacrifice love for truth. How to speak the truth, what is the truth of God's word, and then how do you give that in a loving way? And how do you bring that forth in a very specific way? And it's designed to equip you, particularly in ministry, to those who are engaged in or addressing and struggling with what seems to be the unbreakable bondage of homosexuality. Of course, there are other sexual sins. You may have been like me, and there were things in your life that seemed to be unbreakable when you came to Christ, that there were some entangling sins embedded. And those sins get embedded two ways. They get embedded in your soul, and they get, particularly the longer they're practiced, and they also get embedded in your body. I mean, when I deal with men who are handling and addressing pornography, I know that there have actually been chemical reactions that have gone on in their brain that pornography stimulates and that become habitually addictive. And I know that they're facing that. So I know that sin has this, particularly some sins, and there is nothing more addictive, of course, than the sexual sins of life. And so I know that those are there. Many times sin seems unbreakable in its bondage, but we've got a message. Not that it's always easy, but that it's always sure that we've got a message that breaks the power of sin and that eradicates the penalty of sin and the shame and the condemnation of sin. It is that which provides the double cure, and no sin is can overcome God's grace, which is always greater than any and all of our sins. So we want to equip people with that and that they understand it. You'll also notice at the end of the second paragraph, the reality is, and I know our counseling center, I know myself, I know our pastors, we're actually engaged in ministry to people in our congregation who have come to Christ, and this is the entangling sin that they're dealing with. We have some that the entangling sin is alcohol. Some the entangling sin is the destruction of their body with other things, or the entangling sins of gluttony, or the entangling. There are multiple entangling sins. And what we're trying to get you to understand is a couple of things. Contrary to what the world would say to you, we do not have to be victims of these sins. And secondly, we have a Savior who is an overcomer and makes you an overcomer, but he has multiple dynamics in how he uses the means of grace and the gospel truth to deliver us from our sins. So hopefully you've had an opportunity to work your way through this, and that our answer is found to this issue in sin like any and all other else, any and all other sins, and that is Jesus Christ, the friend to sinners, but the enemy of sin. And so how and why, how should we approach this to understand it? Well, I am very grateful that our Briarwood statement begins with something that our elders wanted to be in place, particularly that committee that worked. And you'll see what they quoted from Hebrews chapter 4. That's the passage that sees the priestly ministry of Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, he did not have a sin nature, but he was the temptations and the onslaughts of Satan with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life trying to awaken that came to him from the wilderness on throughout everything. So he who these external temptations came to, who also had human appetites, he was the one who understands and he is able to deliver us. And we can draw near to him with confidence in the throne of grace, that we may find grace and help in the time of need. I appreciate deeply that verse that they have chosen. Now, let me do a couple of things here. One, before I walk you through the 10 affirmations and denials, the first thing I want to do is mention where we are culturally. Now, some of you, this is going to be repetitious because these are things that I handle Monday through Friday on the 10-minute podcast, Today in Perspective, as we deal with news and items and events from a Christian World in Life view. And so you've heard some of this. But some of you, of course, have not. And by the way, it's a wonderful joy to see all of you here tonight. Can I just tell you, next Sunday night, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to talk about Jesus who delivers you from your sin and how you can grow in grace. We do this every Sunday night. And it is wonderful to see you here. And I invite you back next week. But you're here. And so what is it that I need to say to you? Well, you are in the midst of a clear revolution in our culture. Basically, it is a secular humanist revolution. One of the battlefields and one of the chief strategies in this is to declare that the only Messiah that can deliver you. One of the things you do in a secular, as you do in a revolution, one of the things you do is you create chaos. And you see that with identity politics. You see that with polarization. You see all of those things. You create chaos, because when you get chaos, nobody wants to live in chaos. We want a what? We want a deliverer. We want a Savior. And in a secular humanist revolution, the Savior will be the government. It'll be the state. And so with the creation of that, now the state, now our founding fathers, which we're going to celebrate next week, actually said the state has a very important biblical role, but it is not the Savior. It cannot deliver. It cannot do any of those things. But what we're going to do is put a Bill of Rights with the free practice of religion, because then people can hear the message freely of a Savior within this government. And that's what the government does, is to protect that glory. Is privileged to hear the truth of God's word in a society. So it's a secular humanist that says the state is going to be your savior. And one of the strategies that creates chaos and confusion and is a statement of idolatrous rebellion against God is always is always available, and it is the sexual revolution within the overall revolution. Now, you need to understand something in a cultural revolution. In a revolution, and this is not original with me, I've heard it from a number of guys, and I can't give credit to everybody I've heard it from, but I think it's right, so I'll affirm it. And that's this: a revolution has as its objective that you will celebrate what you once condemned, and you will condemn what you once celebrated. So in the area of sexuality, we used to celebrate that sex was a gift from God to be satisfied as an appetite given by God in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. The sexual act initiated the marriage after the covenant had been established. And that's why the Bible talks about the one flesh relationship. It, dare I say, not only initiates the marriage, it recreates the marriage. It is a blessing within marriage of ministry to one another, of selfless giving to one another. And then thirdly, in God's providence, it is used to procreate from the marriage. And as Christianity spread, it met paganism. And paganism was a statement of rebellion against that biblical sexual ethic. So you found rampant homosexuality. You even found things like bestiality. You even found things like pedophilia. You even found things like polygamy. You even found things cultic sexual activities in religion. Paul deals with those at the church at Corinth. But when Christianity came and people heard the gospel, that they could be forgiven from those things that were identified by those who would equip and disciple as sin, to flee, to repent of and flee to Christ who forgives and to Christ who transforms, then you found the culture began to change through the discipling ministry that even came to what is a biblical view of sexuality within the context of marriage. Well, what you're seeing in our culture is a return to neo-paganism. And this is even worse than what our forebears, when they moved into Europe, all of our ancestors were rampant pagans in Germany and England and Scotland and all those places. When it moved into all of the various places of the world, it met paganism and the sexual chaos that was accompanying it. And then the order that came through the biblical doctrine of sexuality within marriage, that order was so established and so blessed of God that God began to deliver. Not that those things totally disappeared, but they began to put down a new track for the culture in terms of what was the ethic of sexuality and putting it within marriage. Well, what you're seeing now is a nation that comes from nations that has been blessed with the work of the gospel, that has rescued us not only from the chaos of a pagan world and life view, but the destruction of pagan sexuality. And now you're watching the cultural elites, such as the media, the academia, and even the government, now enter into trying to convince us that we need to go back to neo-pagan practices of sexuality. In fact, the only ethic is two consenting adults. Now, the reality is that ethic won't stand long because you have no foundation for it. Why consent? Why two? Why adults? And you will see that ethic disappear rapidly within the culture as well, even as it had disappeared within pagan culture. That's where we are as a culture. So what's interesting to me is when I read the book of Genesis, it says three times that God came down to affirm what was going on and to bring judgment upon what was going on. Those three times were what? The shedding of the innocent blood of Cain. God came down in judgment. The secular salvation of the city-state at Babel, in the Tower of Babel. And then thirdly, he came down to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah and its embracing of that which soon took upon its name, sodomy and homosexuality. And then I see what God did in Genesis, and I look now. I live in a nation that sheds innocent blood. Abortion, infanticide, active euthanasia, the most vulnerable. Secondly, I live in a nation that is building its own tower. Our salvation is not seen emanating from churches, but from the Pentagon, from Wall Street, from Main Street, from Schoolhouse Lane. It is no accident that when the Islamic raid was made upon our nation, 9/11, they didn't go after churches. Previous wars on our land, like Britain, they came two times. We had a couple of battles with them. First thing they did was they went to churches and took them over, because they knew that was the core of this nation. That's not what they did. They went after Twin Towers, Pentagon, and they went after the, they were going to go after the White House and the Capitol. Because there is where all of our hopes are in this day, in this nation. So we shed innocent blood. So we are secular. Our hopes are in a secular statist power. And then thirdly, we now call evil good and good evil. In sexual anarchy and immorality. God's patience is overwhelming to me. I'm praying it is. He has not come down to bring judgment yet, because he is yet going to come and bring a gospel awakening. But a church needs to be revived to know how to do that. Now let me do something else. I want to move from a cultural overview to a biblical overview. Three passages of scripture. Would you go with me? I'm going to go to an Old Testament, a New Testament, and then the passage of wonderful hope. Go with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 18. God's people have been taken out of bondage in Egypt. They have now been set free, and they are on their way to the promised land. And the Levites are given the conduct of how they are to function and how they are to lead God's people. Go with me to chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Now watch. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you were in bondage, from which I took you. Where you lived." Notice where you, past tense, lived. You no longer are under the bondage of Egypt. Don't live like they live. Second thing that he says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan." That's where they were headed, "to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not follow their rules. And you shall not follow their statutes. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them." By the way, where do you find God's laws and God's statutes? In the Word of God, right? So the Word of God is to shape your behavior, not the culture that I delivered you from. And then he says this, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." This is to be a lifestyle. Now, what is the basic principle that he has given us there? Here's what he is saying. His people, those whom God delivers from bondage, are not to live as those who are still in bondage. That's what he is telling us. Those whom I have delivered from bondage, and that was here to teach us of his deliverance, not through Moses, but Christ, from the bondage of sin. You are not to live shaped by the culture of enslavement to idolatry and rebellion. You are to live shaped by the Word of God, my word, my laws, my statutes. They shape you. Now notice, he doesn't say, "If you live this way, I'll deliver you." Now, this is a message of grace. I have already delivered you. Now live this way. This isn't what you do for me to deliver you. This is what those whom I deliver are to do. Now, folks, can I use a big word here? Magisterium. That was in the context of the Reformation. One of the big battles was this. It was decided at the Diet of Worms, where Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, and unless I am convinced by Scripture, I can do no other. God help me." In other words, he said, "I do not believe in ecclesiastical magisterium. The church that errs does not shape me. I and the church are to be shaped by the Word of God." Thus, the watch cry of the Reformation. The Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice. What we believe and what we do. Now, that's where we are today. The church, and we're going to find out quick, Will the evangelical church be shaped by the culture, or will it be shaped by the Word of God? Then he goes, he says, no to cultural magisterium. Don't let the culture of where I delivered you shape you. I know you got to deal with it. Listen, if there wasn't a temptation to do those things, why would he bother saying this? I know the old man's going to want to pull you back into it. I know you're going to want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. But be shaped by my word. Don't be shaped by the Canaanites, and don't be shaped by the Egyptian, these pagan cultures that would put you into my mold. Don't do that. That's what I call you away from. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all of it, but let me just tell you, he immediately goes to the sexual immorality of paganism. And in verses 6 through 18, he deals with the sexual sins of incest. And he says, don't do them. Don't uncover the nakedness. That is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And then he goes through the list, and basically what he is saying is, no, you are not to do as the pagans, and you are not to practice incest. Then in verses 19 and 20, he goes to the issue of the hygienic parameters of sexuality in verses 19 through 20. Then in verse 21, he goes to the idolatrous cultic sexuality, that is sexual immorality in the name of religion and worship. And then in verse 22, he goes to a fourth category of sexual sins. Go with me to that one. Go with me to verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie. And then he goes on to speak of a fifth category, bestiality. So there are five categories that can be found in rampant paganism and in the culture, and that he says to us, no to that. And then he will move to the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. And that is this, enjoy the gift of sex within marriage. And that you are to say no to any sexual anarchy, any sexual immorality, and don't let the world shape you. One other thing I want you to know, what I want you to see, if you'll slip down to verse 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and don't do these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations. So the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Now, I won't go any further, but let me just tell you what he's saying is this. When you give yourself to these rebellions as a nation, I'll tickle the throat of the land and vomit that nation out of the land. That those who embrace sexual immorality, God promises, I'll tickle the throat of the land and vomit that nation out. Don't you be that nation. You be shaped by the word of God. And then if you would go to a familiar text in the New Testament that is built upon this text, grace leading to obedience. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You all know the great verse, Romans 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, interestingly, he starts off, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, when I used to read that, I said, I know what he's saying. I am bold for the gospel. I'm going to be courageous with the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the righteousness of God. It saves anybody and everybody who comes to Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. I love it. But isn't that odd? So men, I'm going to put you on the spot. All the men who love their wives, raise your hand. Some of you got it higher than the other. Wives, I'll take a look. How many of you have ever introduced your wife, this is my wife, I love her, and I'm not ashamed of her? I would encourage you, don't ever do that. Why would he say, out of love to the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it? Now, you got to follow the rest of it. The reason why is two reasons. One, a culture in rebellion against God attempts to evacuate shame from sin and shamelessly sin. Now, it never works. That's why they create euphemisms. not adultery, an affair. That's why euphemisms are created. That's why sin is translated into syndromes to be managed instead of sin to be killed. They're always trying to evacuate the shame in the culture from sin. And number two, they want to silence those who say the only way to get rid of shame is through the Jesus that you just sung about, who at the cross from mercy poured out his blood to eradicate your shame. And so they don't want to hear that. And so that's what he now unfolds. So follow with me. There's much more treatment. I don't have time for it, but walk with me through it. And then he moves from this glorious gospel to this glorious bad news. It's glorious because it needs to be heard. The wrath of God not will be judgment day, but now is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is man's? Why do men and women suppress the truth? It's not because they lack information. It's because of their heart to suppress it. They suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, which is another reason we're having a conference on creation. The creation shouts out who God is in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images reserved for mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's paganism. There is no God over his creation. We will make the creation God, and we are the God over the creation. And then God says, when you go to idolatry, he will respond with his wrath. And how does his wrath seem? Here's how it is seen. Next verse. Therefore, They overwhelm me, these three words, these four words. God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. That's sexual immorality. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This is heterosexual promiscuity. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So sexual immorality not only brings God's judgment, it is the evidence of God's present judgment that he gives a nation over when they have denied him. Then he says, now when they no longer worship the Lord, then what does he say? For this reason, he repeats it. God gave them up. But now we go into a devolution. The culture thinks it's in a revolution. The reality is it's in a devolution. And the next spiral down is this, that they exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, that is unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing what? Shameless. Trying to take the shame of sin away with its repetition and acceptance. Shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Again, does that bring judgment? Yes. But what I want you to see in this text, its presence is further judgment from sexual promiscuity to sexual perversion. Then what does he do? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, there it is the third time, God gave them up to a debased mind, the wrong world and life view. The wrong world and life view to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, the wages of sin is death, they not only do them, but watch, culturally accept it. Give approval to those who do them. Sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity, followed by social approval. That's always what happens in a pagan culture with pagan sexuality. That's the death spiral that not only brings the judgment of God, but also is the judgment of God. But notice, both Leviticus and Romans begin with the hope, the gospel, that takes away your shame But you got to have people who are unashamed of the shame-eating gospel. So I'll say it again. You got to have people who unashamedly proclaim the shame-eradicating gospel. Because that alone can remove the shame of any and all sin. One other passage. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I just love this passage so much. Folks, in my ministry, I was introduced into ministry in the lives, in the life of someone who was entangled in the seemingly bondage of homosexuality the first year I was a youth director. And then I have, in God's providence, had the privilege to minister to those who were dealing with it in the three churches I have pastored. And one of my great encouragements has always been this passage. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and slip down with me to verse 9? Or do you not know, here's the bad news, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love this. Such were some of you. No hopelessness there. God can deliver us from sin's guilt, sin's power, and increasingly, unevenly, challengingly, from sin's practice. And if I didn't believe that, I'd have to just leave my job. I was in a situation with one of our staff and four of our elders and talking with two people about a man who was in an entangling sin. And I remember the two guys said to us, look, I think some people are just beyond deliverance. Their sin is just, I just don't believe. And I remember the pastoral staff, before I could get it out of my mouth, raised up his hand and said, listen, first of all, I can't believe I've ever heard a leader in Christ Church say that. And secondly, I want you to know, if I believe that, I'd quit. Now, thankfully, that elder is not at Briarwood that said that. But I thank God for the boldness of our pastoral staff person that said that. And then all I had to say was amen. Because I have seen it too much. Harry, how do you know God does that? Did you see those nine? Now, what he is saying here, those who say no to the delivering grace of God will come under the dominion of sin. And there are some sins that become obvious in their dominating addictions. And he laid out nine of them. This is not exhaustive. He laid out nine of them. And he says, if that's what is your dominion, he's not talking about the sin that's living in you. He's talking about living in that sin. If that's where you are, then you're not in the kingdom of God. You have not. Did you see his language? You did not what? Inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't say, now listen, if y'all do real good, you can earn the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God cannot be earned. The kingdom of God is inherited from the one who purchased it for you, Jesus Christ. But when you say no to the one whom you inherited from, then it will become evident in your life. And that evidence will be the dominion of sin. And it brings nothing but death and despair and destruction. But if you say yes to Jesus, he'll deliver you from his power, its penalty, its shame, and increasingly from its practice. Such were some of you. And the reason I know that is nine. These nine sins, eight of them were true in my life addictively when I was converted. Some of them I still have to deal with. Some of them, he just miraculously, the day I was converted, done. So some of them, you know my language, some of them he microwaved out the day of my conversion. But some of them he's been crockpotting now for 40 something years. But praise God, I may go up and down, I may have this, I may have that, but no longer do I look at it as if it's my life. God, help me kill it. Help me flee the temptation and help me kill the sinful desire. And praise God for his kindness and his goodness and the hope that comes through this glorious truth. And such were some of you. But look, but here's the contrast. You were washed in the blood. You were sanctified by the Spirit. You were justified, made right before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. And that's our hope, and that's why this thing was written, that we could address this issue with a biblical perspective of theological clarity. So now, if you would, go back with me to the statement. And I've only got a few minutes to do it, but thank you for letting me do this. And so look, if you would, at the theological ministry statement on homosexuality that will be drawn out in the 10 affirmations of denial. In a culture increasingly obsessed with sexuality, marked by rebellion against God's design for the gift and enjoyment of sex, as set out in His Word, and the resulting sexual brokenness, our desires to equip Christians to minister with clarity, conviction, and compassion to those struggling with homosexual thoughts, desires, and action. For this purpose, accompanying 10 affirmations and denials, we intend the statement to serve as both a clear theological statement of truth amidst the unnecessarily confusing language prevalent in our culture, and at the same time, a practical ministry tool that communicates truth and love. This statement is not meant as a full theological treatment of homosexuality generally, nor is it focused on the related but separate issues of gender identity. Instead, the statement is designed to acknowledge the deep struggle and sense of bondage that those in sexual sin can experience while affirming the authority, sufficiency, and preeminence of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit as the only true and ultimate source of hope and deliverance. Our objective in this statement is to address these issues faithfully and move people intentionally to Jesus Christ the righteous, who is merciful and gracious. What is the theological governing principle? Number one, here's what it says, and you see the footnotes that you can go work through this in the Scripture that's listed before. Everyone is born with itself in sinful thoughts, desires, and actions, corrupting all aspects of human sexuality, none of which are beyond the transforming power of the gospel. Now, folks, we tried to put it as simply as possible. Everybody starts with a sin nature. God's given you created appetites. You have an appetite for dominion. You have an appetite for food. You have an appetite for drink. You have an appetite for sex. You have an appetite for knowledge. You are given created appetites by the hand of God, being made in the image of God. But you also, because you're a son of Adam, are born with a sin nature, and that sin nature desires to pervert those appetites from the glory of God. And to, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do to the glory of God, attempts to mar those appetites where it's all about us. Therefore, food becomes gluttony. Drink becomes drunkenness. Sex becomes immoral promiscuity and perversion. Dominion becomes controlling people instead of caring for people and shepherding people, as we talked about this morning. So we got a sin nature that is perverting into idolatry our appetites, and therefore it inevitably manifests itself in sinful thoughts, desires, and actions. And one of the appetites it corrupts all aspects of human sexuality, but none of that is beyond the transforming power of the gospel. So that's our theological position. Now, how has that worked out in affirmations and denials? So if you'll just give me a few moments, I'll just walk you through it. Here it is. Here's the first one. We affirm that each one of us is born a sinner, and this sin nature will manifest itself in actual sins, including sinful heterosexual and or homosexual thoughts, desires, and actions. Secondly, now what is the denial? We deny that any supposed genetic link to homosexuality would make homosexual thoughts, desires, and actions morally acceptable or normative. In other words, we believe that heterosexual immorality, homosexual anarchy, that those sins were not in Genesis 1 and 2. They came after Genesis 3. And therefore, even if in the curse of sin upon our bodies, there's some link that's attached, that means that that does not make them normative or morally accepted any more than it makes adultery morally accepted. We affirm that all homosexual thoughts, desires, and actions are sinful. In other words, it's not okay to have the thoughts if you don't act on them. No, you want to kill the thoughts, as well as avoid the actions that come from the thoughts and the words and the deeds that are related to the thought. that all of it is sinful. That's what Romans 1 says, sinful desires. Then, you see, folks, here's the deal. Here's what we're getting at. Here's the sinful desire from the sin nature, corrupting all of our appetites. Here are the temptations outside of you. What do you do? James says if the temptation gets married to the desire, what's the child? Sin. What's the product? Death. Death of a family, death of a marriage, death comes everywhere. So what do we do, James says? Here's what you do. What do you do with temptation? Flee, not resist. Flee. What do you do with the sinful desires? Kill them. Every day. Go after them. And you kill them two ways. That's wrong. In terms of heterosexual immorality. And so God would deliver me from everything, including pornography and whatever. Here's what I asked God. I said, God, would you give me a love for Cindy that's so great that I can't even think of another woman? Yeah, acknowledge beauty, but I wouldn't. But yet, don't give me any eros thoughts. And by the way, if they're there from my old man, I would then ask that you give me an abject, overwhelming sense of nausea. Now, there's nobody in the world that hates nausea more than me. I mean business. God, make it nauseating to me. And then here's the other thing. Fill me up with your word and the love of my wife so that I don't have room for it. Kill the thoughts. Kill it by filling up so there's no room. Kill it by hating them. And then we affirm that all thoughts and then desires and then actions are sinful. We deny that homosexual thoughts, desires, and actions are the worst possible sins, or the unpardonable sin, or beyond redemption, forgiveness, and transformation, just like any other sin. God can give you the victory. And the victory may be over a long period of time, uneven, imperfect. But he can give you the victory, starting with the desire, moving to the thought, and then to the actions. And then saying no to the actions, which affects the desires, and that affects the thoughts. Number three, we affirm that a Christian's identity is solely and exclusively in Christ alone. You're all familiar now, I guess, with the I'm a gay Christian. Folks, first of all, English. Adjective controls the noun. The modifier controls the noun. When you put a modifier in front of Christian, it better be something that is testimony to the gospel. I'm a saved Christian. I am a being transformed Christian. That's what you put there. Your identity is Christ, and your past sins, no matter how deeply they're embedded and you're battling them, never become your identity. We're not an adulterous Christian. We're not an alcoholic Christian. We're not a fornicating Christian. We're not a gambling Christian. Even though those may be entangling sins, we don't identify. Well, Harry, haven't you heard like AA that said you start off, I'm an alcoholic. Well, with all due respect, 12 steps, and I do not want to go there. Praise God for how he uses it with certain people and everything. But I will tell you right now, any guy that I'm counseling, I tell him, here's what you need to know. You are under the blood of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, with the righteousness of Christ that's yours. And that sin that you're battling is not your life. Christ is your life. Now let's go to him through the means of grace and let's start killing it together with the people of God. We affirm that a Christian's identity is solely and exclusively in Christ alone. We deny that Christians should identify themselves by any sin in general or by sexual sins in particular, including identifying as a gay Christian. We affirm, number four, that while the term same-sex attraction and another one is same-sex orientation is often used by Christians to explain their struggle with homosexuality, the use of this term should be addressed within the biblical categories of language that distinguish between temptation on the one hand and sinful thoughts, desires, and actions on the other hand. Here's what's at the core of that. Folks, one of our problems is the culture and the psychologists of the world have given us the terms, and we're trying to flesh that into Christianity. Stay with theological terms. Sin nature. Old man. Grace greater than sin. Stay with those terms, not the psychologically, culturally developed terms that come with no hope and that come with a desire to evacuate the shame that you cannot evacuate apart from the blood and righteousness of Jesus. We deny, but on the other hand, we deny that the use or non-use of the term same-sex attracted should presumptively be a test of biblical orthodoxy. Folks, you're dealing with people that are in an unbelievably powerful culture that's educating them. So when someone comes to you, new Christian or unbeliever, and talks about same, don't immediately, oh, that's biblically unorthodox. No, patiently work with them, understand that, and start through evangelism and discipleship, giving them biblical categories. Be patient through it. Then, if you would, go to the next one, number 5. We affirm the need for clarity, intentionality, and community within the church and family as we minister and disciple in a culture that celebrates and promotes experimenting with sinful sexual behaviors in general and homosexuality in particular. You have no idea of the pressure that's put upon singles, college, high school kids, and everybody. Hey, do this, you'll be somebody. The unbelievable cultural pressure to experiment. What is the antidote? Gospel, the family, and the family of God. Where we love them, embrace them, care for them. And even though we got to deal with that which would destroy them as sin, we love them. We reach them. We, like Jesus, are enemies of sin. Let the church be a death trap for sin. But let it be a haven for sinners to be saved and grow in grace. And as the world draws them to this false hope, let's wrap the arms of grace and the means of grace around them. The denial. We deny that the gospel and the means of grace through the power of the Holy Spirit are incapable of progressively, sometimes instantaneously, but usually progressively, up and down, uneven, imperfect, but with the means of grace, preaching, discipleship, fellowship, worship, prayer, sacraments. Those are the means of grace that God can use and will use and promises to use progressively, delivering Christians from a sexually obsessed lifestyle and culture. So stay the course with the means of grace in the community of believers. 6, we affirm that any teaching that declares homosexual thoughts and desires are not sinful unless acted upon is contrary to Scripture. And that is obvious in all the texts of Scripture, although people are trying to, well, if I don't act upon it, it's not sin. No, it's just what you're doing. If you don't act upon it, praise God. But if you're thinking it, then you got a time bomb. You need to go ask God to get rid of stinking thinking by filling your mind with the truth of God's word. We deny that homosexual thoughts or desires are non-sinful impulses. Sexual disabilities to be simply managed are therapy, or put therapy on them. No, you don't manage sinful thoughts. You kill them. You mortify them. And therefore, sin, any sin, including homosexuality, is, I don't care what the culture says with its language, is not a syndrome to be managed. It's a sin to be killed. And then it says that God to be managed are indicative of a morally neutral sexual orientation. Number 7, we affirm that many Christians who experience homosexual thoughts and desires sincerely identify such thoughts and desires as unwanted. If you don't not believe that, then you got to cut Romans 7. Paul says the good that I want to do, I don't do. I find myself practicing and thinking about and embracing the very evil. But here's the key. I don't want to do. He not only has repented of it, he doesn't want it there. But he hasn't arrived at sinless perfection. Well, who will deliver me from this body of death? Next verse. Praise Jesus, who will deliver me from this body of death. And I can have victory in Christ as I keep my eyes fixed upon him. And see, we help everyone. No, anytime you get your eyes off Jesus, that old man's not done with you. You got to kill him and you got to fix your eyes on Jesus. And we deny that a Christian is not culpable or accountable, even for the unwanted sinful sexual thoughts and desires. A guy said to me, he said, Pastor, what about the guy that gets the homoerotic dream? He didn't want it. I said, as a Christian, he doesn't want it, but he gets it. But he's got to understand he's not a victim of it. Somewhere, somehow, that thought's been nurtured in some degree. Now go after it. Then ask God to give you that in the moments when you've lost control of a dream, what'll come out is God's word. And then he says, then we deny Number eight, we affirm that every Christian is called to flee temptation, repent of sin, mortify the sinful desires of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit through the God-given means of grace. I'm so grateful for that statement. I believe you ought to memorize it and understand what it's saying. We deny that sexual sins in general and homosexual sins in particular are to be accepted, managed, redefined, or redirected or reordered. We are to flee the temptation, kill the desire. Number nine, we affirm that all Christians, including those who struggle with homosexual thoughts, desires and actions, are delivered from the penalty and power of sin and therefore are free from all condemnation. You know, recently I read the testimony of a man, and he talked about, and this, I think I got the quote right, tried to get it accurate, and I think I'm right, is that once I was ashamed of my homosexuality and hid it, now I praise God it's covered by the gospel. Well, I'm going to try to find him and talk with him personally. But the gospel does not cover your shame. It eradicates it. There is therefore now not management of condemnation. There is no condemnation. And the power of sin has been broken in regeneration. And now, increasingly, the practice of obedience can replace the sin in the progressive work of sanctification. We deny, on number nine, that Christians who struggle with homosexual thoughts, desires, and actions should suffer in silence or retreat into a subculture rather than the body of Christ. That means we got to be consciously reaching and loving and reaching out to help them, because we want them to get the means of grace in the context of large group worship, small group discipleship, and in relationships in the people of God. We affirm, finally, that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, completely delivers some Christians from particular sins, including homosexual thoughts, desires, and actions, miraculously and instantaneously, while others he progressively delivers through the ordinary means of grace with varying and uneven degrees of progress until they are made in heaven. We deny that Christians will achieve sinless perfection in thoughts, desires, or actions on this side of eternity. Well, I'm not done, but I'm through. I actually have the result of this was five myths that need to be exploded. But I know that the headquarters cannot take what the hindquarters cannot stand. And you've been here a long time, and I thank you for your patience. But I'll tell you, I will, for those who stay, I'll make these five myths just available to you, and I'll try to publish them for you, perhaps, in a blog as well. So thank you for your patience. May I close in prayer, and may I just simply say this. The depravity of sin and its destruction, while it should create an urgency within us to reach people, it ought to create an urgency within us to love the people who are under its sway. The greater the depravity in the downward spiral of sin, and listen, one of the myths is all sins are not equal. Some sins, by their essence, are more depraved. Some sins, by their consequences. If I am angry at a man, I'm guilty of what Jesus says. But it's not the same as actually murdering them. And now somebody's lost a husband, a father. Now the consequences are greater. But when we see the downward spiral of sin and its depravity, that ought to be an urgency to propel us to people with the gospel, and an urgency to fill us with the love of God toward them. Because this same great God has delivered us from the penalty and the power, and increasingly from the practice of sin. We will not treat them as self-righteous Pharisees. We will love them as sinners saved by grace, saints in the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we can spend together. Thank you so much, my brothers and sisters, and their patience. This is just a challenging, difficult subject. And I said we can't treat it exhaustively, and then I tried. And so thank you for their patience. But God, would you help us to keep growing in how we speak truth and how we love truthfully. Father, truth without love is barbarity. Love without truth is cruelty. Help us show the veracity of Christ with truth and the victory of Christ with love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can a professing homosexual join Briarwood?
No, they would be called to repentance. Now, someone dealing with homosexuality, absolutely. We have people here, members, that are addressing it. But if their identity is, this is what we do, no. We would call them to faith and repentance, just as we would an adulterous relationship, or et cetera. We would call them to faith and repentance in Christ and turning from sin and lamenting sin. And then we join together with you to grow in grace. See, to join Briarwood requires one thing, a credible profession of faith in Christ. That's all it requires. But what is a credible profession of faith? Well, the Word of God declared in our standards tells us. It is a turning from sin to embrace a new obedience in Christ. Does not require perfection. Does not require sainthood in the sense of you become a paragon of every virtue. But it does require a turning repentance, turning from sin to Christ, being done with it, even though the sin won't be done with you.
Okay, I'm going to give you these. You're going to answer these together, mm-hmm. just because I know you so well. Okay, so one question is, is the Briarwood statement going to be distributed outside of our church family? And if so, how will it be communicated with love and clarity? Connected to that, do you anticipate this being a topic of discussion at General Assembly? Hope and Prayer denomination handles this topic with truth, grace, and biblical clarity. And then thirdly, I think this question says, basically, how are pastors ministering in the PCA church when the Bible's not followed and believed?
I'm sorry, how are what?
How can you be a PCA pastor and not follow the Bible and believe it on this particular topic?
Well, the only way you can be a PCA pastor and not follow the Word of God is if your presbytery does not have the commitment to love you enough to bring discipline in your life. And they ought to love you enough to bring discipline, because teachers incur a stricter judgment. And not that every teacher is infallible, but when a teacher does the Thomas Jefferson deal and picks and chooses in the Word of God, when that happens, now he has to answer before God. Hopefully, those of you that were in the sermon the other week, not the kata krima answer of condemnation, but the discipline answer. Because we are responsible for what we teach and how we teach it. A guy sent me a letter not long ago, challenged me in a particular area, very graciously and rightfully. And he said, now I know that, you know, your tendency is going to be to save face. And I wanted to tell him, oh, you're right, that's my tendency, but I can't do that. If I'm wrong, I'll need to repent. That's what I'll need to do, because I need to realize that. Of course, we realize that teachers have, there's primary doctrine, secondary doctrine, and tertiary doctrine. And there are areas that good, solid Christians can disagree on, and pastors learn how to walk people through that. The only way a PCA pastor can knowingly be against our confession is if the presbytery refuses to deal with him, which hopefully they'll love the man enough to do that. What was the other question?
Well, can I insert a specific, because it comes up in this as well. And it's a longer question, but basically says they're referring to the St. Louis Revoice Church. And so is it that the presbytery is unwilling or has not yet dealt with that?
Well, the presbytery did deal with it. They appointed a committee, and the committee has published its findings. Now, the findings are being challenged by other presbyteries in our General Assembly, and it likely will go to the Judicial Committee. And we'll find out how the General Assembly now deals with what the presbytery did. But the presbytery has acted, and the presbytery has said there were irregularities, there was a lack of wisdom, but we don't believe that there was any heresy or abject error or any intention. And there are many that disagree with that, and that will have to be appealed to the Standing Judicial Commission of the General Assembly.
Do you foresee that issue and this issue of homosexuality and or the Briarwood statement being brought up at General Assembly this week?
Well, folks, you know,
We're going to publish this statement for y'all. Have y'all heard of the internet? And just like one of our elders said, hey, guys, let's let our pastor do this first. Our congregation deserves to hear it, because if we publish it, the world will get it before our people, and that's not right. And because once it goes, it's gone. So that's why we went through a deliberative process, a lot of prayer, a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, so that it would be handled rightly, biblically, thoughtfully, ministerially, theological clarity, ministerial charity. That's what we have tried to do. We realize we're always between 0% and 100% effective, but we've come to a conclusion with a unanimous adoption, and we know once I put this in your hands tonight, it's gone, and we fully expect that. And hopefully you can say to people who misuse it, would you please go back and listen to what our pastor said Sunday night, and that you've got at least that mechanism, as well as what we hope is a very well thought out statement that goes to theological clarity and ministerial charity.
So what will we do as a church, since it's going to be distributed out? What would you encourage us as individuals to do, and what will we as a church do to try to ensure that it's communicated with love?
Yeah. And clarity? Do it. Do it with love. Do it with patience. Do it with kindness. Don't avoid it, because the world wants to silence you. But don't. Folks, when the world rises up in degradation, depravity, and I've had ad hominem attacks for the last 3 weeks all over the place. You know what that reminded me? I can't do that back. I can't do that back. My daddy taught me something. He said, son, whenever somebody attacks you instead of the issue, or when they use profanity, you know there's one of two things. They either have a weak mind or a weak argument. So don't you ever attack people. And don't ever use profanity. And so I've had the opportunity to promote this last couple of weeks. And it's just reminded me, I can't do that back. I can't do that. I can't before the Lord do that. So do it truthfully. Do it lovingly. Do it patiently. Do it persistently. And just use it rightly. What we're going to try to, you heard what I said, it's a discipleship tool. Our youth staff, our mission staff, our student staff, our community, pastoral staff, through them and the elders and down into the small group leaders and the shepherds. And we're going to just try to use this as a discipling tool in the lives of people, so you can contend for the faith without being contentious. You can defend the faith without being defensive. And you can win both arguments and people. I don't think you need to win the argument. I need to win the people. Listen, you need to win the argument for the sake of your children. But while you're winning the argument, you always do it to win the people. Be ready to give an account of the hope that's within you with gentleness and reasonableness. But give the account so that folly is exposed, and so that those who are caught in the folly can be rescued.
There's a question that basically addresses asks what you just said. But basically what it's asking is, will we be addressing this in the Raiders and BYG arenas? And at what level of priority, and how are we going to go about that?
Yeah, we honestly, folks, I think that may have been, there were about three motivations to move forward with these discussions we've been having for a couple of years as elders who are trying to shepherd this congregation in the midst of this cultural revolution. And one of the things that moved us to a more focused treatise for discipleship was our student ministries. And what they were encountering, and how to handle it, and what to do with it, our college ministries, and all of those things. So, would y'all please forgive me that I'm sitting? My back is really hurting tonight. And thank you for that patience as well. I know you say, well, if you hadn't stood up so long preaching, you'd be okay. I know that. So thank you.
I was thinking that, but
yeah,
I wasn't going to say it.
Watch it. Yeah, you don't have all the security you think you got.
I don't have.
So anyway, So we wanted to get it down. Do you know how we had to vet all of the teachers that were coming to Rethink? How we have to vet the books that are going into the library? Well, the more we can train Debbie, the more we can train college, the more we can train BYG, the more we can do that, then praise God that they're ready to do it with the spirit of truth and a spirit of love.
Why distinguish between sexual sin and heterosexual and homosexual sin? Shouldn't the church take a strong stand on all sexual sin?
Yeah. I mean, other than putting people in pillories, I don't know. I mean, I think we try to do that, but we try to do it with the hope of the gospel, whether it's adultery, heterosexual sins. Now, but folks, they're not the same. They're not the same. Heterosexuality is not a sin. Homosexuality is always a sin. Heterosexuality within a marriage is not a sin. So what we're trying to do is say, hey, God gave you an appetite for sex. Is this being recorded? I'm about to make a statement I'm not going to make if it's being recorded.
Okay, hold on a second. Lee, hit pause.
Okay, pause.
Okay, we're good now. And yet still not desire a heterosexual relationship.
Yes. Yeah. My objective in discipleship is not, I want you to leave homosexuality and be a heterosexual. That's not my objective. I do pray that's a consequence. My objective is, I want you to repent of your sin, put your trust in Christ, and let's break the power and bondage of sin. That may mean you're going to have celibacy the rest of your life. That may be what it means. May I give you an example? I was, you know, we're just kind of family here. And, I mean, I told you, eight of those sins, to varying degrees, were addictive in my life. It is alcohol. And I was an abject, folks, I've got weeks in my life that I don't remember. I just don't even remember them. And when I got converted, I knew that you could be a, quote, moderate drinker. But I knew I couldn't be. So I had enough sense not to go over the bridge in Conway, South Carolina, because my next stop is Myrtle Beach, and now I'm back in the environment of my sin. I had to flee temptation. Now, I can go there now. I don't have any problem at all. Praise the Lord. But I didn't then. And so I've made progress. But I'm still an abstainer. My goal is not to become a social drinker. I will become a moderate drinker if Jesus is serving wine at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's when I'll get it at that time. But other than that, I can't do it because I can't stop at three. And the best way for me to deal with three is don't take one. And that's it. So my objective has not become is moderation in drink. That's not become my objective. My objective is I want to break it, flee temptation, and I can fill my life up with the Spirit of God and not necessarily wine. I don't need wine and cheese to make life work. I don't need it. So that's not been my objective. And I believe God sometimes, men are dealing with the issues. They may not get to the dynamics of a heterosexual. Now, by the way, contrary to what you're hearing, I can give you name after name of men and women who were trapped in the sins of homosexuality who do and have come to heterosexuality. I have seen that. But my goal is Jesus for them. That's my goal. And then Jesus would begin to work on them from chastity to perhaps courting to perhaps a marital relationship. And we're there in the body of Christ to help them. Okay. Sorry, I got to preaching, didn't I?
Man, yeah. Sit back down.
Sit back down. Okay. All right. Thanks.
How can you kill the thoughts when you don't have a conscious determination to think sinful thoughts?
Well, that's a false assumption. You have a sin nature and you have sinful thoughts from your heart. The thoughts don't just, you're not a victim of thoughtlessness. Your thoughts are coming from somewhere. So you want to eradicate that which brings the wrong thoughts. And you want to start Philip. That's why Philippians 4. My brothers, if there is anything excellence, if there is anything of good repute, let your mind dwell on these things. So fill your heart and your mind and your soul with that which is good and pure. Now, here's the first thing that'll happen. It'll start chasing out the bad ones. And then secondly, it'll start filling you up with that which is righteous and good. And it's a process. And it'll be an uneven process, but it is a process. You can have a Christian mind that fills your heart so that your heart. Remember what Paul prayed? He said, I pray that the thoughts of your heart are no. What was the problem in Genesis? The thoughts of their hearts were evil only, always, continually. Did God say, hey, I'm not holding y'all responsible. Those thoughts are just that. No, you're responsible for your thoughts, your words and your actions. And then Paul says, I pray that the thoughts of your heart
will be that which is righteous. Can I tell you, that's why I listen to preaching when I walk, I jog. That's why I read books. That's why I do this. So that, and I try to, you know, every movie you see, every music you listen to, every television program you watch has a world in life view, and it's not a neutral moment in your life. It's speaking to your heart through your mind. And so fill yourself up with that which is good and righteous and pure.
What should a Christian apartment owner do if an openly homosexual married or non-married couple apply for an apartment?
You rent them an apartment. I don't think you have an option on that because of products offered. Now, do you need to go clean the apartment? No. Do you need to give yourself to paint the apartment? Not necessarily. So let's go back to, I think this guy, Jack Phillips, that just got the Supreme Court decision was right. He said to them, these people down here will help you and you can buy anything in my store. But I can't engage in the activity. I can't enable it. And I can't support it. I can't propagate it. I can't celebrate it. That's what I can't do. If I see a homosexual couple and a car is coming down on them, I'm going to push them out of the way. And I'm going to do what I ought to do as people made in the image of God.
How do we discern boycotting companies who promote and celebrate homosexuality when almost all, so many companies do?
Here's what I would tell you. If you want to boycott, that's up to you. Now, there are some that I have done that with. But here's what, you'll never hear me lay on your conscience boycott. Because I think they're responsible before God what they're doing. You're not necessarily responsible when you buy a product that they produce. So I go to a grocery store that sells beer that people come in, drink, go get drunk, have an accident, and people die. And I'm buying groceries from that place. I don't believe that I am in, I don't think, I'm not into secondary separation. I don't think I have enabled that death. Now, if that company is not following the law on who they sell beer and wine and all that to, that's another story. That would be a company I wouldn't want to do business with. But can you want to make a statement with a boycott? Absolutely. Praise God, you're in a free country and you're able to do that. And sometimes it's effective and sometimes it's not.
Several lesbian families live in our neighborhood, loving families with children. Where do we begin?
Develop relationships. Invite them to church. And we don't have a section they sit in. They sit up with us. Invite them to church. Invite them to Bible studies. Start building the relationship. But then don't be afraid to thoughtfully and lovingly speak the truth. Here's the myth. Here's one of the myths. Okay. Here's the myth. To love people and accept people, you have to accept their behavior. It's not true. That's not true. A doctor, when you come in and you go to that doctor and you got cancer, what would you think of a doctor who didn't tell you you had cancer because he knew it would upset you and you'd be mad at him and not come back for another office visit and he'd lose your business? What would you think of a doctor who says, you know, I just love these people so much, I'm not going to tell them that they got cancer and I got an operation for it, but I'm not going to tell them because, I mean, it just upset them or they'll be mad at me. Well, what's true in the physical world is true in the spiritual world. We are physicians of the soul. And when something is destroying people, it doesn't mean that you go and say it obnoxiously and arrogantly and, you know, you don't stand up and say turn or burn or something like that. I mean, you learn to deal with people the way Jesus dealt with people. Find out where they are. Find out what they're reading. Find out what they're talking about. And then use this glorious blessing of questions. And start bringing them back to why they do what they do and what they believe and where they are. I love the way Jesus used questions. And so I would encourage you to start building that relationship with questions. You know, when I go out to people that I'm going to talk with about the gospel, of course, you know, I got two questions I'd love to ask. You think there's a heaven? How do you think you're going to get there? I love to ask those questions. I also love to ask, you know, the two EE questions. But usually, that's not where I start. Usually, I start with relational questions that are intended to find out where they are, what they love, what's got their life. And then I keep asking them questions. So usually I have a note card and I've already written down the five questions that I need to ask this guy. I mean, you know, if it's a lawyer, I know what to ask them.
Don't say
that. How do you sleep at night? But I don't ask that.
But anyway, I love you, Jim. But learn to build relationships, folks. People don't have to get right to get saved. They need to come to Jesus just as I am, who takes them where they are, but never leaves them. I'll give you an example of this. I'm ministering in Pinelands Presbyterian Church. We got 50-something people all over 70. One good flu season, I'm out of a church. I look down there, and sitting in front of me is a 6'8" guy with this knocked-down, beautiful Puerto Rican wife. I said to them afterwards, afterwards, believe me, I mean, they're breathing. And so I went after them and I said, hey, why'd y'all come? He said, well, we thought we were going to another church, but we got the wrong address. Well, that wasn't really encouraging. But he said, well, I liked what I heard. I want to come back. I said, come on back. And I said, sign the register. And they signed the register and I went back there. Two different last names, same address. Now, I'm from Chattanooga. That's where I came from. And I knew people did that, but they didn't go sign church registers. And so, but now what are you going to do? Y'all quit living together and I'll tell you the gospel? No, I just went to their home and shared the gospel. They made a profession of faith. I said, you know, your life is going to change now. Yeah. Well, it was amazing over the following Sundays how many times biblical marriage worked into my sermon. And then one day, about 4 weeks later, I said, okay, now I've got to go. Now listen, 6'7". He had a hand that could engulf me. Played defensive end for the Miami Dolphins before he retired. Houston Oilers before he retired. So I picked up the phone to call them, and the phone rang. And this is, but these are things where you used to pick up the phone. Some of y'all, you go find them in a museum. And I picked up the phone and I said, hello. And she said, hi, Pastor, this is Fran. And, Ted and Fran. I said, yeah. She said, you know, now that we're Christians, we don't think this relationship we have is really right. Could we talk to you about that? I said, what time can I come over? And so praise the Lord. But I wasn't going to let it go. But learn to start where you need to start. Okay, and then work through with people.
Pastor, on behalf of the church family, one, thank you for being willing to deal with this with boldness, but also with biblical clarity, but most of all, with a heart for the gospel. So,
thank you
very much.
Yep.
You want to pray?
Guys, I love you. Appreciate you. It's a privilege to serve the Lord with you. And if you have further questions, I know many of you privately have questions and because of certain dilemmas within family, outside of family. And I want you to know our pastoral staff, Dr. Cloud, myself, Bruce, Benny's first and second Benny. Don't ask me which one's first and which one's second. But we're all here. We love you and we want to be available. And again, I thank our elders for their guidance through this. Let me pray. God, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your people, and thank you that we can reach people in whatever bondage of sin they find themselves, and the gospel is true. You can be forgiven, you can be renewed, you can be born again, and you can grow not for grace, but in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then, God, would I ask you to pray for our denomination? These are big issues. In the name of ministry, please don't help us sacrifice truth. And in the name of truth, please do not allow us to act unbecomingly for Christ. But Father, please keep the elders teaching and ruling faithful to your word and faithful to bring the gospel of grace with love and with accuracy to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.